Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Continuing our life in community study, today we're looking at the fact that the church is to be a disciplined community. A disciplined community. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, it says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So the first thing that we want to see is Paul's addressing Timothy personally, and he's talking about this calling that he has in his life, these prophecies that have been announced, this work that God has given him to do, this gift that's being cultivated in his life, particularly as it relates to helping to lead the church. And so there is a trust and a calling to persevere. So there's a trust that's had and a calling to persevere. This is what's going on. And so Paul starts using some combat language here. He starts talking to Timothy about fighting the good fight. Now, when you think through this idea of fighting the good fight, and he's speaking in reference to his own personal faith, he's also speaking in reference to the cultivating of the faith in the lives of other people by being a pastor, teacher, slash elder in the church. And so he has this work to do. He has his own faith to be sure of. He has this work to do in the congregation to help cultivate in the lives of others. And Paul says, fight the good fight. And so when you think about that, when you think about the idea of fighting, and I don't know how often you think about the idea of fighting. I used to think about fighting a lot more in the past than I do now. Huge boxing fan. A lot of you guys knew that. And I really enjoyed that. I actually did some boxing of my own, took some martial arts and did some of that kind of stuff and really just enjoyed that whole scene. And when it comes to fighting, if you're going to fight a good fight, because I've seen some people fight some bad fights. But if you're going to fight a good fight, there's a couple of things that really go into that idea of fighting a good fight. The first one is that you have to be aggressive. There's no such thing as a person who's passive in a good fight. Actually, there is. That's the person who loses. And so you have to be aggressive. And so when Paul's telling Timothy, listen, when it comes to this thing of your own personal faith, when it comes to the idea of leading the congregations that have been entrusted to you to help cultivate their faith, this is something that you need to be aggressive about. When you present the truth of Jesus Christ to people, when you make war with your own sin, when you help instruct other people how to make war with their sin, when you encourage love and when you encourage unity and when you encourage the idea of community and mutual cooperation and respect and patience and long-suffering and all of the things that go into the idea of developing life in community. He says you need to be aggressive about these things. You don't need to be passive about it. You don't need to just kind of let it happen. You need to be active in helping to cultivate those things going on. Start with yourself and then encourage others to do so. And we'll see that later in the letter as it develops. But not only do you have to be aggressive, you also have to be diligent. I've shared this example before, but probably one of the greatest upsets in all of boxing history was Buster Douglas, Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson was using Buster Douglas as a tune-up fight to fight Evander Holyfield. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew that he was going to knock Buster Douglas out in about the end of the first round, early part of the second round, and he was going to move on. It was going to be the greatest heavyweight fight ever, Evander Holyfield versus Mike Tyson. Both of them undefeated at the time. Who's going to be the reigning champ? And you know what Mike Tyson didn't do in his preparation for that fight? He wasn't diligent. He didn't spar well. He didn't train well. He didn't get up as early. He didn't run as much. He didn't lift as much. He didn't hit the bag as much. He was not diligent in the work that he needed to do to get ready for the fight. And do you know what happened? In the ninth round, he got knocked out. And he lost the heavyweight championship to Buster Douglas. Buster Douglas. You seen this guy? Buster Douglas. Became the heavyweight champion of the world because the guy who should have won stopped being diligent. He just assumed, oh, I've got this. Whenever in our Christian life, whenever in our life and community, whenever our life and participating together in the congregation of Jesus Christ, we wake up one day and we go, oh, I've got this. That's when people read about us in the paper and they go, oh, wow, he got knocked out by Buster Douglas. We have to be diligent. We have to understand every single day when we wake up, we have to be people of prayer. We have to be people of the Word. We have to be people who cultivate Christ-likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So he calls him to fight this good fight, and you have to be aggressive and diligent if you're going to do that. And then he calls for him to personally keep the faith. Now, it's interesting here in the New Testament when it's this idea of keeping faith with a good conscience, or keep the faith that you have. This concept of keeping the faith has a couple of different angles on it. First, there's personal faith that you have, your actual faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you've been saved by grace through faith. So there's that understanding of faith, that application of God's grace to my own life. But then a lot of places where it talks about keeping the faith, it's talking about the faith, the doctrinal understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Those things that we're supposed to believe about the incarnation of Jesus and the Trinity and the resurrection from the dead and the crucifixion and all of those kinds of things. And so I think Paul here is kind of blending both of those together. You need to keep your own faith. You actually need to be a person of faith, but you need to have a particular faith. And we saw that a few weeks ago when we talked about being a doctrinally sound community. You need to keep that stuff in mind regularly on a day-by-day basis. And you need to do so, he tells him, with a good conscience, not maliciously. Friends, one of the most malicious things that can happen in life, and I've been around enough churches and enough church people that I've seen it. I myself have been a participant in it. Lord, forgive me. But one of the most malicious things that people can ever be involved in is church life. We start beating each other up with what we know and what we don't know and how righteous we are and how righteous we aren't. And I'm better than this person and I give more than that person and I know more about Jesus than this person. I've read these books that person I've read. Oh, you haven't read the whole Bible? I've read the whole Bible several times. And, you know, and suddenly this becomes just really just malicious, maligning, combative, you know, one-upmanship that goes on. And he says, listen, you need to keep the faith, but you need to do so with a good conscience. You don't need to be malicious about this. You don't need to become proud about this. You don't need to become a braggart about this. You don't need to become boastful about this. You need to maintain this walk, this pursuit, but you need to do so with humility. That's what he's calling for Timothy to do. To not only do it for himself, but as an example to other people. This is how you keep the faith. Now, anytime you talk to somebody about a fight, you need to ask the natural question, well, what is Timothy supposed to be fighting against? Paul's like using this combative language, saying, okay, you need to fight the good fight. Well, okay, the good fight against what? Because when you fight, it's against something. You're actually going up against something. Please seek professional help if you find yourself fighting all the time and there's no opponent. That's bad. You're beating the air and you're wasting your time. So what is he supposed to be fighting against? Well, throughout Scripture, there's a lot of different things. But particular to this, he's supposed to be fighting against that which makes a public mockery of the name of Jesus to the world by means of the community of faith. That's what he's supposed to be combating. He's supposed to fight against it in himself, anything in himself that would make a mockery of Jesus to the world, and anything in the community that's been placed under his care. He's supposed to fight against that would make a mockery of Jesus to the world. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, we see that he begins talking about people who have a shipwrecked faith. Now, remember just a second ago, he told Timothy, he said, you need to keep the faith. And you need to do so, fight this good fight, keep the faith, be diligent, be aggressive, have a good conscience. Why? Because there are people who haven't done that. Their faith has been shipwrecked. And then Paul says that what he has done with these people is he's handed them over to Satan. And we're going to kind of break both of those down and then open up what all of this is really about. So first, what is a shipwreck? You know, most of us are not necessarily, you know, we don't live in port cities and coastal people. You know, every once in a while we get on a cruise ship or something and maybe a fishing boat every now and again. But it's not like a part of our, you know, this is how I make my living sort of life. And so we don't really understand the idea and the significance of a shipwreck. Hey, you know, your fishing boat sank, you had on your life preserve. Guess what? You live, you go get another fishing boat. It's not a big deal, you know. Cruise ship breaks down. You hear horrible stories, you know, about that on the news last summer. But it's really not that big of a deal. You had a bad vacation. You have a funny story to tell in 2 years when you think it's funny. Okay. But for these guys who lived in a port city, if there was a shipwreck, everything's lost. It's all gone. The ship becomes a non-functioning vessel. It's one that's left its proper course. It's one that can't do what it's supposed to be doing anymore. So these people have claimed to have faith, and their faith is shipwrecked. It's become useless and empty and meaningless. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. It doesn't show what it's supposed to show. It doesn't produce what it's supposed to produce. These guys were on ships to produce something. They were trying to gain their income. They were trying to gain their livelihood. They were trying to develop their business. They were trying to make profit and cultivate a life for themselves and others and buy housing and shelter and clothing. Their ship was supposed to do something. And if it runs into the rocks and it sinks, it's not doing what it's supposed to do. It's not producing anything. And so these people, their faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, had become shipwrecked. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. It wasn't producing what it was supposed to produce. Now, that could go both ways. Remember, we talked about the personal nature of faith and the doctrinal nature of faith. It could be that their own personal faith was one just marred by public sinning that didn't show the transformative work of Jesus. It could also be that they were not believing the things that they should be believing about Jesus. Perhaps they were thinking maybe he wasn't the God-man. Maybe they were believing that the resurrection wasn't something that was going to happen. Maybe they were believing that the crucifixion was a moral example rather than an atonement for sin, or whatever it may have been. Maybe there's a combination of both. Maybe they had some doctrinal things that have faltered and some personal practical things that have faltered. Isn't that usually the case? Isn't that normally how it goes? We start believing wrongly, and so we start practicing wrongly. Or we start practicing wrongly, so we change our beliefs to something that's not correct, so that we can excuse the wrong practice that we now have. It could have been any sort of these kinds of things. But Paul says, listen, there's some people that this has happened with in the congregation. He says, and he gives an example of two names. How would you like, you know, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his buddy that he's going to read to all of the churches that he's helping to take care of and to lead and to preach to. And he writes your name and your buddy's name in the letter as two people of an example who've really blown it. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no less. Now, however inspiration actually works, the Holy Spirit guided the pen of the Apostle Paul to say, hey, you need to put these two guys down as examples of guys who've really blown it. And so he says that he handed them over to Satan. Now, there's a lot of different ways that the commentators try to take this. But the thing that is agreed upon by everyone is this. If you are claiming to be in the community of faith, if you're claiming to be in the church, if you're claiming to be under the headship of Jesus, remember how we've talked about before that there are two ages. There's this present age and the age to come. And that in this present age, until Christ redeems all things in the age to come, in this present age, Satan is considered, according to Paul in Corinthians, the lowercase g god of this world. That he has dominion over this world, lowercase w. And that the church is now expanding and building the kingdom of God on earth. It's becoming light in dark places. And so we've kind of gone through some of those principles here. So if you're in one of those, you know, emissaries of light, you know, one of those embassies of light that we've talked about before, one of those places where we're ambassadors of light where we are, and you're under the light of Jesus Christ in this dark world, and then you get handed over to Satan. The picture there is that you are in the wrong domain. You're claiming that you should be here under the umbrella of Jesus in the light, but your life and your belief are saying that you actually embrace the darkness, that you actually believe the things of the world, and you're living a worldly life rather than a kingdom of God sort of life. So no matter what else it means to be handed over to Satan, the picture is that, you know, Jesus, it says about Jesus in Colossians that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has done this through Jesus by the power of the cross. He's made a transfer from one kingdom to the other. So when Paul says, I'm handing them over to Satan, he's basically saying, I'm basically saying these people have, through their declaration of faith, actually shown through their lives and what they believe that they're not really in the right kingdom. They don't really belong in this kingdom that they say that they belong in. They actually belong in the other kingdom. Friends, I want that to unsettle us, to unnerve us a little bit. That first off, the Apostle Paul, a man just like you and I, would feel the freedom to look at another person's life and to say of that life, there's absolutely no way, based on what I hear you saying and what I see you living, that you should dare call yourself a Christian. That's what he just did. With these two people, that's what he did. He said, I'm handing them back over to the other kingdom. They don't belong in this kingdom. Now, some of us are going to have a knee-jerk reaction there. The arrogance of him! But friends, did Jesus not teach a similar thing? That we would know them by their fruit. And that a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and that a bad tree can't bear good fruit. That there are going to be some people who build their house on sand, and it's going to cave in when the storms come. And that there are going to be some people who build their house on the firm foundation of who He is and the testimony about what He has done. And that when the storm comes, their house will stand. And that there will be a demonstration based on the lives and the beliefs of the people that are in the faith, that they truly are in the faith. That over time, they will bear good fruit and they will be transformed and they will show themselves to be part of the true vine. This is what Jesus said. Paul's just actually fleshing it out. He's saying, hey, Jesus said that this is going to happen. So here we go. These two guys, whether doctrinally or practically or both, basically showed themselves to not be Christians. And yet, they wanted to be a part of Christian fellowship. He said, oh no, they need to go be part of the other kingdom. And so the question is begged, how does that work? And what does this have to do with the idea of church discipline? Because we call this a disciplined community. This text, along with a lot of other texts, and we're going to kind of deviate from this text today and kind of move through a lot of other ones, because this is not a topic that's normally covered in congregations. Paulette was funny. She caught me this morning. She said, you know, normally when I get the copy of your sermon and the title and the subject matter, I go and try to find an offertory song that fits with it. She said, there's nobody's really written any hymns on church discipline. You know, it's not very common. And the reality is you're not going to hear a lot of sermons on church discipline. There's only two ways you're going to hear a sermon on church discipline. Number one, you're in a congregation that's kind of a nine marks kind of church, and they're doing a topical study on what makes a good church, and they come to the section on church discipline, and they preach about it. Or two, you're at a church that does expositional preaching, and they pick a book where church discipline comes up. This is one of the church discipline passages, and they preach about church discipline because it's one of the texts that comes up. I have never heard of a guy who just does random topical preaching ever say, you know what, I think we're going to do a six-week study on church discipline. And so I'm going to deviate from this text for a second. I'm going to move into a lot of other texts to kind of give us a sense of what is this really about, this idea of church discipline. So, what is church discipline? The word disciple, you know, the word that we're disciples of Jesus, the word disciple actually comes from the same word. Discipline doesn't always, though in our culture it seems to now, necessarily have to be a negative thing. For example, if you are a fitness person and you get up in the morning and you go to the gym and you work out and you try to eat a good meal or whatever, that's a type of discipline. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. Now, it might feel like a bad thing while you're doing it, but the effects of it are actually a good thing. Discipline doesn't always have to be bad. Discipline can actually be good. But throughout the church's life, it carries this idea of disciple and discipline. It carries with it the idea of instruction, but it often refers to, more often than not, the calling into account of those who are unwilling to be repentant of sin and are bringing reproach on the community of Jesus in a public way. So usually, when you talk about it from a theological perspective, church discipline carries with it a negative connotation. Someone is living in their sin, they're doing so in a very open and public way where people can see it, and they're unwilling to repent of the sin that they're living in, and therefore they're bringing reproach on the name of Jesus and the community of faith. Throughout the New Testament, when church discipline is discussed, that's how it's discussed. It's discussed in that way, that a person is unrepentant of sin, and that their sin is well known, and it's bringing a mar on the name of Jesus and the congregation. I want to give you a quote here from Wayne Grudem from his Systematic Theology. In a section in that, when he discusses church discipline, he says, nonetheless, a definite principle appears to be at work. All sins that were explicitly disciplined in the New Testament were publicly known or outwardly evident sins. and many of them had continued over a period of time. The fact that the sins were publicly known meant that reproach was being brought on the church, Christ was being dishonored, and there was a real possibility that others would be encouraged to follow the wrongful patterns of life that were being publicly tolerated. And so this is a great synopsis of the kinds of sins that were disciplined in the New Testament. Now, we're not going to read all of these passages, but I would strongly, they're going to be there in your bulletin. I strongly encourage you to go home and filter through some of these. I'm going to kind of give you a synopsis in the next section of most of them. But some texts in the New Testament that are related to church discipline. So you have them listed here. Hebrews 12, 1 through 14. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 5, basically the whole chapter. Galatians 6, the first verse in particular, but part of the rest of that chapter. The end of Romans, Romans 16. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. This text that we have here today from 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy later, 5, 19 through 20. We'll see that as we keep moving through this letter. Titus 3, 9 through 11. Now, there's some others, but those are the main ones. Now, to kind of give you a synopsis of these, each of these deals with the kinds of sin in the New Testament that were disciplined. And I just want to run through this list so that you can actually see the kind of the public nature of most of these sins. It would be really hard, with the exception of maybe one of them, to cover up the fact that a person was actually engaging in this kind of sinful activity, and how easily most of it would be able to be found out by other people. So, divisiveness. I'm sorry, we're in Texas. Divisiveness. Romans chapter 16, Titus 3:20. If a person is being openly divisive in the church, that's what they're doing. They're attempting to split people apart, whether it's over an insignificant doctrinal matter. Remember the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, these endless genealogies and all this kind of stuff, and wrangling over issues that don't really matter, and trying to make themselves out to be teachers and wiser than what they are and they're not. And so there's this wrangling over insignificant things, or there's this wrangling over, maybe this moral kind of thing is okay or not okay, and they're trying to divide people on issues of morality. You know, when there's a clear teaching in Scripture, hey, this is not how the church should be, and a person's trying to find a way to justify it and bring other people in the congregation along. When a person's being openly divisive, that's actually one of the things that people would discipline folks over in the New Testament. Incest from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't have to get into that. Immorality, and the word there in the New Testament means sexual immorality of all kinds. It's kind of a blanket term that covers pretty much anything outside of proper marital relationships. Covetousness. Now, covetous is one of those that's not as easily noted publicly, because it could be a thought crime. You know, you could be running around being as covetous as you want to be, and nobody ever have any idea that that's actually taking place. But what happens with coveting is that it usually manifests itself in other ways to where you notice, what's going on with this guy? A person becomes real greedy, or they become really aggressive in things that they try to do or not do. They're constantly going on and on about this thing or that thing, or do you see what this person had or didn't have, or this, or wow, look at their family, or whatever. And then suddenly, from the way that they talk and the way that they act, you realize, oh, well, they just want what everybody else has and not content with what God has given them, and it's actually a significant marker of their whole life. And how things would just be better for them if they were able to switch places with somebody else all the time. That's kind of the essence of covetousness. And so it is a thing in 1 Corinthians that they would discipline people in the church for. This seems to be a no-brainer, but it's listed. Idolatry. You know, if you happen to notice someone publicly worshiping somebody besides Jesus, you know, they are a Buddhist on Mondays and they're, you know, a Christian on Sundays. That would be worthy of church discipline. Reviling, which is just aggressive, vile speech against other people, the way that you talk about other folks. Drunkenness, and obviously this is a demonstration of it in a public sort of way. Swindling, taking money away from people through crass means. And then the opposite, laziness and a refusing to work. That from 2 Thessalonians was something that was placed for discipline. Disobeying, and this kind of is one of those blanket ones, disobeying any of Paul's writings, which covers a lot of stuff, but people got disciplined for that. Blasphemy was worthy of church discipline. And then teaching open heresy was also worthy of church discipline. And this kind of covers some of those texts, but I'd encourage you to look at those and evaluate them. Now, before we close this morning, you say, okay, so church discipline, what does that look like? I'm so glad you asked. If you figure it out, please let me know. There's a little bit of a descriptor in the Matthew passage, you know, where if you see someone in sin, go to that person. Maybe you'll win your brother. If they won't listen to you, take two or three other witnesses. If they won't listen to you, then bring that issue to the whole church, and perhaps they'll listen to the church. If not, the indication seems to be that they need to be handed over to Satan, like what Paul says here in this text, where, okay, you're obviously not a part of the kingdom of Christ, you're part of the kingdom of the world. You know, treat them as a non-believer, share the gospel with them. There's a lot of other things. You go through and read all the passages, you kind of see some pieces of what it's supposed to look like. Now, does that mean that every time you see somebody who commits a public sin, the immediate thing is to go to them, and then when they reject it, the next day take two people, when they reject it, the next time the church gets together, you present it, and it happens all 4 days? Probably not. And that's not really the way that it worked throughout the history of the church. There's time for the cultivation of repentance, time for the cultivation of grace. And that's why, as far as how does it always look, it varies. It varies from person, from circumstance, from church, from denominational background, from all kinds of things. What I do know is this. Churches that are rightly pursuing after Jesus and trying to live proper life in community should be willing to do this. And then that's usually what I just saw happen, you know, pin drop silence, because nobody wants to do this. This is really uncomfortable. And I honestly think that it's less uncomfortable because we're concerned about the sin in other people's lives. We are concerned about the sin in other people's lives. The sin in other people's lives usually leads to sin in our lives because we like to take the sin in other people's lives and turn it into the sin of gossip in our lives. We got to have something to talk about. What we are uncomfortable with is actually thinking that it is the right thing to go to someone who has open public sin in their life that they're unrepentant of. With the redemption in mind, and we're going to walk through the principles of church discipline in a second, and redemption's one of them. With redemption in mind, and say to that person, brother, this way that you're living is wrong. And you don't need to live this way anymore. Because all of us, whether we like it or not, have been negatively affected by the wrongful preaching of Matthew chapter 6 and 7 about judge not, lest ye be judged. And we've taken that so radically out of its context that we think it's awful and wrong and very unchristian to ever say anything to anybody about what's going on in their lives. How I'm just a sinner like they are. Who am I to tell them that what they're doing is wrong? Well, what you are, you're their brother and sister in Christ. And when Cain asked God the question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, you are. We are a royal priesthood. What do priests do? This is not a trick question. What do priests do? What do? They intercede. For who? Other people. And they make their petition to whom? God. And they intercede because the other person has done what? Done something wrong. That is what priests do. And it is not without accident or consequence that the New Testament calls the church a royal priesthood. It is the work of the community to be concerned with the sinning of other people in the community. It's really odd. We're very strange people. We have no problem at all thinking that it's okay to call a lost person a sinner and share the gospel with them. We all know that that's what we're supposed to do. Hey, I'm supposed to go and share the gospel with this person. And part of the gospel is I'm supposed to let them know that they're a sinful person and that they need to repent. So as long as they're not a Christian, I'm happy to do it. But as soon as they get in, we can't do that. You can't tell somebody that they're a sinner. That's bad and you're judging. That's wrong. We're so weird. If there's anybody that we need to challenge in their sin, myself included, it's the people in the congregation. Because we're not only supposed to proclaim the gospel, we're supposed to also look like the gospel. And so when people see Christians, you know what the greatest argument that people have against Christianity, it's been so for about 80 years in the United States. It is not But it's crazy to believe that a guy died and came back to life. It's crazy to think that there was a guy who was God. It's crazy to think, you know, that crucifixion could take away sin. You'll get some of those academic kinds of answers. When I talk to people about their need for Jesus, 9 out of 10 times, do you know what I get? Well, why do I need Jesus? Hadn't made a difference in anybody's lifetime. It's your church. I mean, those people live just like I do or worse. And I used to try to defend the church. Oh, but you know. At the end of the day, half the time I have to go, yeah, okay. You're right. A bunch of people down at a bunch of churches, they live worse than they did before they met Jesus. It's really sad. And part of the reason why that is the case is because the church, I believe, has really dropped the ball on this. So if you're going to do discipline, do you do it in a vindictive way? Do you, I'm going to get back at them? You do it as a very aggressive kind of, well, I'm going to show them. Should there be that sort of guile? Of course, the answer is no. I'm being over the top here to draw a no out. What are the principles of church discipline? However the congregation is going to make it look, whatever the process is going to be like, everybody has to start at the same place where you see a brother in public sin and you know that it's wrong and you're concerned for their well-being and their soul. You don't want them to be one of the deceived ones from Matthew chapter 7. So you go personally by yourself to that brother or sister and you say, hey, look, I'm really concerned about your life. I'm really concerned about what I see. I love you and I'm concerned. How do you do that? What's the purpose? What are the principles behind that? So let's close with these five principles. If you're going to do this, if you're going to become one of the brave ones and do this, how should it be done? Principle one, it should be done for the good of the one disciplined. The person that you're going to go to, it should be for their good. It shouldn't be because you're trying to set them up for failure. They wronged you in some kind of way 8 years ago and you've never let go of that grudge and now there's something going on in your life that you think could be moved towards church discipline and you want to ruin them publicly and so you're going to hyper-spiritualize this thing to make yourself look good, but really it's just to go get them. No. When you do it, it should be for the good of the one who's being disciplined. As an aside, completely unrelated to church discipline, parents, this is a fantastic principle when you're disciplining your kids. If you're going to discipline your children, it should be for the good of the one who's being disciplined. Not because you just want a little peace and quiet and because they're irritating you and that you think they're obnoxious and you just want them to hush and go away. You want what's good for them. I don't always get it right with my kids, but it's radically changed my mindset about how I discipline my children when I ask myself the question, okay, this thing that I'm about to do to them or say to them, is this for their good or is it just because I'm tired? So as an aside, this is also a very good principle for that. Second, it's supposed to be good for the good of other Christians as they see the danger of sin. You have young Christians, you have immature Christians, you have very mature Christians who are just curious, wow, is the leadership or somebody going to do anything about this? And people are watching and they know, wow, this person is living in one of these kinds of aggressive, open, public types of sin and it's bringing disdain on the name of Jesus into the congregation and it's hurting our witness and it's showing that the gospel may actually not be effective at all and that all the things that Jesus said he's going to do in people's lives, it's showing that might not actually be the case and it's making Jesus out to be a liar. What's going to happen with this? And other Christians see it and when it happens, it's good for other people. The only arena that we really understand discipline is with our children. You know what? This principle actually applies there too. If you have more than one child and you properly discipline one where the others know about it, you know what usually happens with everybody's behavior in the house? People are bringing you dishes. They're helping. Hey, can I help dust? Yeah, well, yep, you fold some clothes. Hey, Mom, I made my bed. You didn't even ask. You know, it's incredible how everybody, at least for half a day, behavior really kind of settles out. When you properly discipline one child in the right redemptive kind of way, it has a trickle-down effect to the other kids. The same thing is true in the congregation. The congregation is looking around and they see somebody that, hey, wow, this person's doing this. Nobody say anything about it. And they seem to be a good Christian person. But that doesn't seem like good Christian behavior. But Nobody seems to care. Maybe I can do that too. But then they see discipline happen. They see somebody call that person into account. They see that person need to repent of that behavior or get, quote unquote, handed over to Satan. That makes the person stop and go, oh, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not okay for me to act like that. Wow, this is not a good thing. I'm glad I saw that so that I'm not going over there. It's supposed to also be good for other Christians in the congregation. Third, and this is kind of a carryover from the second, it's supposed to be for the health of the church as a whole, not just your own congregation, but for the church, and should have put a capital C here, the church universal as a whole. You start having well-disciplined congregations, and it will carry out to other congregations. Third, it's good for the corporate witness of the church. You say, how in the world, Philip, is it good for the corporate witness of the church? I mean, if we were to do that here in Tyler, Texas, where, you know, before you're done today, somebody from another church across town at the buffet is going to come talk to us and be like, I heard that preacher of yours was talking about church discipline today. Wow, that's crazy. So the stuff just spreads like wildfire in good old buckle of the Bible Belt towns. Said, how would putting somebody out, how would handing somebody over to Satan, how would basically calling somebody's life a non-Christian life be good for the corporate witness? Everybody in town would say, well, that's that really mean-spirited church that just doesn't love people and puts them out whenever they don't act right and they don't show them any grace or mercy. I can hear it now. How is this good for the corporate witness of the church? Well, it's good for the corporate witness of the church because we're not supposed to be concerned about people who have a wrong understanding of life and community assigning adjectives to us that reflect a poor theology. That's not what we're supposed to be concerned about. What we're supposed to be concerned about is we want the congregation to actually show Jesus. You know what would be beautiful is if a church, any church, not just ours, any church were to exercise church discipline. And other people in the community who weren't a part of that church found out about it. And they started coming to individuals in the congregation who were their friends and said, hey, I heard you guys did this to this person. Do you know what that's a beautiful opportunity for? That is a kick open, double door, wide open opportunity to share the gospel with that person. Yeah, you know why we did that? And you take them to the scripture, and you talk about how lives are supposed to be transformed, because what Jesus did actually accomplished something. We don't just stamp our ticket to get to go to heaven and live however we want to, but the real gospel means that we actually take up our cross and die to ourselves, and we begin to live unto Christ, and we begin to turn away from our sins, and we put it to death by the power of the Spirit that dwells in us, and become transformed and readily conformed to the image of Jesus, and this is what He does for us. And this person was trying to get the blessing, but not actually enjoy the blesser. They were trying to have an idolatrous form of Christianity that didn't truly and rightly reflect what it means to be a Christian. You can put gospel all over that conversation. And you can say with a great sadness in your heart, without any sort of malice at all, it hurt everyone in here to have to do this. But this person was not reflecting Jesus at all, and they were unwilling to do one of the two great things that all Christians are called to do. They were not willing to live a life of repentance. Because, you know, that's what we're called to do. We're called to repent and believe. That is the mark of Christianity. That's what we do. Now, that's not what we did, like one time a long time ago when I was 7 at VBS. It's what we do. I wake up, I believe, I repent. I live my day, I hit a crossroads, I fail, I stumble, I struggle. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is willing to forgive me and cleanse me of all my unrighteousness. And what do? I repent and I believe. I constantly preach the gospel over and over again to myself. Sleep, eat, repeat. And I do that until glory one day. Remember the diligence thing from the beginning of the sermon. I don't wake up one day and go, I got this. I don't need that repenting, believing thing today. No, I repent, I believe. I repent, I believe. I repent, I believe. And then I encourage other Christians to repent and believe. And it's a beautiful chance for the corporate witness of the church to say, you know what? This person wasn't repenting and believing. And you, friend, who are asking me about this, you need to repent and believe. And finally, principle of church discipline. This is actually for the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. That's what we're supposed to do as a community of faith. We're actually supposed to reflect the glory of God. We are redeemed image bearers. Let's not rush through. I know that that's the last blank to fill in. This is why blanks drive me crazy. There's a couple of more minutes left. We are redeemed image bearers. Every human person is an image bearer, but it's marred when they're in their sin and they don't have a right relationship with Jesus. So they don't rightly reflect the glory of God to the world. Those who are now in Christ Jesus and have become a part of the community of the faithful are redeemed image bearers. We are actually able now, because of the work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, able to rightly reflect the glory of God. We're able to rightly reflect the image of God in the world. And when we actively and openly continue to live in our sin as Christians, and the community of faith tolerates us living in our sin as Christians, what happens is now we have a marred view of God given back to the world. And the world looks at it and goes, wow, your image of God looks just like mine. And the gospel actually, from the human perspective, I have to be careful with this, because from the God perspective, the gospel is always as powerful as God is. But from the human perspective, as participants with God in the building of His kingdom, because He's called us to work and to do and to preach and to pray and all the things that He's called us to do, from the human perspective, the gospel seems to lose power. Because we're not accurately reflecting what the gospel really is about to the world. Because our image looks just as marred as everybody else's does. And so when we do church discipline, when we call people into account for their unrepentant sin, it's not mean-spirited. It's not vindictive. It's not vengeful. It should be motivated by both a love for the well-being of their soul, a love for the well-being of all of the souls in community with them, a love for the well-being of the souls in the church Catholic, the capital C church, the universal invisible church. And it should be for, mostly, above all things, motivated for a love of the proper reflection of the glory of God in the world. That's why we should be willing to do this. Now, just kind of as a closing metaphor. This is hard. I'll just go ahead and this is not an easy thing to do. I have had to do things, at least the first step, going to talk to individual people about their sin, more than most people, because it's kind of part of pastoral duty, which is also very sad because you don't find that in the New Testament either. This is the duty of everyone in the church. Somehow it gets dumped as the other duties as assigned on the preacher's job description. Hey, Philip, there's a guy in our church that I think's been... Then go talk to him. I didn't see him do that. You know? Okay, I'll go talk to him. Hey, somebody said something, and now there's the sin of hearsay. And we're just compounding sin on top of sin. It's horrible. But I've had to do this. I've had to go to people. Say, hey, look, this is what's going on in your life. It doesn't seem to reflect Jesus. I've had people come and do it to me in my life, and it's very uncomfortable to receive it. This is very uncomfortable. I'm going to use this closing metaphor. If you had someone that you cared about deeply, just imagine whoever that is, spouse, child, parent, whoever. And you saw them begin to embrace behavior that was overwhelmingly destructive. They started doing aggressive, hardcore drugs, all kinds of other illicit, immoral things that could get them very sick. They started taking all kinds of high-level financial risks and gambling and whatnot and, you know, borrowing after borrowing on top of their house. And they're on the precipice of just having their entire physical, emotional well-being just devastated by the things that they're starting to do with their lives, the path that they're starting, the friends that they're starting to make, the commitments they're starting to get tied into, things that they're starting to put in their body. Who in here would dare say, well, I love them too much to tell them what they're doing is wrong. I don't want to judge them. I just want to be merciful and kind to them. Not a person in this room would say that the silence is the merciful and kind thing. Everyone in here would agree that the true kindness, the true grace, the true compassion, the real love is in the person who's willing to step forward, as uncomfortable and as dirty as it might get, and go to that person with all the love that they have and say, you are killing yourself. And I love you too much to not say something. Friends, that is precisely what this is about. We are to love. Guess what? There's a reason why the Scripture calls the church family and a household of faith. We are brothers and sisters, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. And when we see our family destroying itself, we love them enough to go to them and say, you're killing yourself. And you're taking a chance on killing some others around you. That's what this is about. It's not about vengeance. It's not about spite. It's about how much do we really love one another. Do we love each other enough to call each other into account? I pray that we do. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for very difficult, difficult truth. That we are to be a disciplined community. Father, I pray that Sylvania, starting here with us today, that we would be this kind of place. That we really would know each other well enough and love each other enough to take the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to remove the speck out of our brother's eye. That we would love each other and the immature and the weak and the new, and that we would love the glory of the Father enough here in this place to lovingly, with compassion and grace and mercy, reach into the fire to pull out those to save them, as Jude says. Father, I pray that you would give us courage to do so. And Father, I pray that for each of us, myself included, that we would have the kind of hearts that are open to this. That when people come to us with real love and real compassion and real concern, and they present to us things that they see in our lives that are carrying us down a path of destruction, that are marring the name of Jesus, that we would be open-hearted to hear it and receive it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that you would use it as a grace in our lives to help us and to aid us in being conformed to the image of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us the boldness to fight this good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to stand with me this morning as we sing together. If you would like to pray, you can pray here at the front. You can pray at your seat. There will be people at the front and the back that you can also pray with as well.